Please open your Bibles to our passage for this afternoon, which comes from James, James chapter 4. Our passage for this afternoon is James, James chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Beloved, this is God's word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your church here at Pillar continues to gather remotely. It's not the way we ought to regularly meet, but we thank you nevertheless to be able to worship you in this manner, to sing your praises, to read your commandments, and to hear your word. Lord, your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hear, in the preaching of your word, pierce stubborn hearts. May the truth bless Christian and non-Christian alike. To the glory of your name, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In early spring, hundreds of patients began filling U.S. hospitals with symptoms similar to the typical flu. While most experienced fever, fatigue, cough, and chills, some suffered from more curious symptoms, such as strange rashes, odd skin colorations, and difficulty breathing, which were signs of pneumonia. Many even died from whatever was ailing them. As the numbers of those infected by this mysterious affliction increased, governments and agencies responded by shutting down businesses, closing schools, and ordering masks be worn by people who interacted with the community. This sounds exactly like the situation we find ourselves in today. But those words actually describe what the world faced over 100 years ago during the Spanish flu of 1918. Back then, much like today, scientists and doctors worked tirelessly to determine the cause and cure for the disease that was destroying communities across the globe. Eventually, the disease petered out and became a distant memory as life returned to normal, society progressed, and the world moved on. Even though we are in the middle of the coronavirus pandemic, in time, this disease will pass too. Perhaps through a mutation of the coronavirus that makes it less lethal, or a vaccine that prevents people from becoming infected, or simply the passage of time and the increasing herd immunity, which will lessen the impact of the disease. Eventually we too will return to communal living, for that is the way God created us to be and to live in community with one another. But communal living, as much as we miss it today, as much as we long to gather together, to see people face to face rather than face to screen, as much as we look forward to coming together as a body again, we know that life in community presents its own challenges as well. Yes, in isolation, we can grow a greater patience and grace. Some of us are so desperate to see anyone, we'll put up with the annoying neighbor down the street. Some of us may have thought in the past, Pastor Dave's style, his style of preaching, it's too intense. But now we'll willfully and gladly submit ourselves to his screaming at the close of our work weeks. We have greater patience for those we haven't seen in a while. The saying goes, distance makes the heart grow fonder. But for those we see regularly, our relationships with them can be strained. Another saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And sadly, at times that could be said about the church body. Particular traits in an individual or in a group of members that can rub us the wrong way over time can grow and grow more irritating. Little quirks that were amusing in the past sometimes grow into insufferable agitations. Just ask your spouse or your housemate during this time of shelter in place. They can probably identify one of your habits that isn't quite so funny or cute right now. In our passage today, James describes a church that is having their own issues loving one another. The church has become quarrelsome, filled with dissension and arguments. Far from living at peace, they are waging war against one another. But James is not satisfied with simply telling his readers about the troubles in the church. For these troubles that he describes are not the true issue. These troubles are not the main issue, but rather symptoms, symptoms signaling a deeper problem. Instead, at the root of these symptoms is a disease that has infected creation since nearly the beginning of time. And that disease is worldliness. Now, worldliness has often been confined to mean the love of material things. But really, worldliness is the love of anything else other than our holy and precious God. What happened with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden wasn't Adam and Eve's love for material things. It wasn't for love of a fruit, but it was the love of obtaining something more than God. What happened with the fall of Satan was the love for possessions, but it was the desire for something other than perfect fellowship with his creator. Here in our passage, James doesn't stop with describing what ails the church and its members. He doesn't end with simply detailing the symptoms, but he then goes on to the source of those symptoms, and that is worldliness. And so I've already begun outlining our passage for this afternoon. We have three parts in our passage from James. The first is the symptoms, the symptoms. The second is the source, and the third is the solution. The symptoms, the source, and the solution. In verses 1 through 3, James details the symptoms of the disease, which are numerous, and paint a disdainful picture of the church. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The church afflicted by worldliness is a church at war. And notice this warring happens not just at the church body level, but at the individual level as well. In verse 1, James speaks to the intermember warring. The intermember warring that takes place in churches sickened by worldliness. This is then fighting between members of the church. But then in verse 2, James speaks to the intramember warring, the warring that takes place within individual members. When using the word members in verse 2, James is not referring to the members of the church, but rather to the different parts of a person. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 7:23, where he writes, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Paul is talking about the different parts of himself and not members of the church. And in the same way, James is referring to different parts of a person's being. The different parts of one's person might tell him or her different things according to their desires. The mind might know the right thing to do, but then the heart might desire another, while the flesh craves something else altogether. Those who need to lose weight know they need to eat less and exercise more. But the heart wants to eat junk food, and the body wants to sit around and do nothing. The church afflicted by worldliness is a church at war, both as a whole and as individuals. The church and its members lust and yet lack. They murder, cheat, lie, and harm others, coveting what they do not have and yet cannot obtain. A church afflicted by worldliness and assailed by desire and wanting tries to achieve by their own designs and yet cannot gain what they seek. And so in their failure, the worldly church resorts to empty prayers. But empty prayers are nothing more than an empty cure. A cool towel placed on one's forehead might lower the suffering associated with the fever, but it does nothing for the body to get rid of the coronavirus. In the same way, prayers offered up by worldly, self-identified Christians will not be cured from their disease. Instead, when they pray, they will not receive, because what they ask for is only for their benefit. Church, we can ask for a new building, but if it's only so that we can have a better starting time, or that church is more convenient for our families, or so that we can host community events, should we expect God to answer our prayers? We can ask for more offering, more staff, more services, more outreach, but to what end? To satisfy our desires? Jesus taught us very plainly how we ought to pray. Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The Father's will is what we pray for, and not our own. What Christ accomplished on the cross was the Father's will, and not necessarily what his flesh willed. Yes, brothers and sisters, pray for a child. Yes, pray for the church to grow. Yes, pray for a church building, more elders, more Sunday school classes, more missions work, and pray for these things to be done according to God's will. Pray that these be accomplished not by the schemes of man, but by the work of the Lord, and that this work bring him glory. The church James describes, it offers empty prayers. It seeks in vain. And this church is at war between the members and within the members themselves. These are the symptoms of the church, which leads us then to their source. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, James, he doesn't mess around with his words here, does he? In American culture, we've been desensitized to adultery. It no longer shocks us to come across stories of adultery. Many presidents have cheated on their wives. Books, movies, even lighthearted sitcoms, their depictions of adultery don't even cause us to bat an eye. But to understand just a little bit of the weight of James' words choice, imagine the next time you sit down at a restaurant, whenever that finally is available. Imagine the next time you sit down and you say in your conversation, you utter the word adulterer loud enough for the people 6 or more feet away from you to hear it. Imagine their reaction. Imagine the eyes and the attention that you would draw. Imagine the shock. Did that person really just say adulterer? And notice here that men and women alike were implicated here. James is accusing the church and its people of the most embarrassing and public of sins. When it came to your marriage, your business was everyone's business. And James here is saying this church and its people at war because they are adulterers. And as if the shock wasn't enough, as if the shamefulness of it all wasn't abundantly clear, he layers on these rhetorical questions to bury them even deeper in their disgrace. Verse 5, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And here again, we're reminded of the words of Jesus. Again, we return to Matthew 6, where we read of how we ought to pray. We can also read about Jesus' teaching in verse 26, where he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot love both the world and God at the same time. And we can't compartmentalize our life in such a way where we serve the world and also serve God. If worldliness is loving anything else more than God, how can we truly love God when afflicted by worldliness? Husbands, do you think your wives would ever say, I know he flirts with his coworkers all day, and in the evening he gets drinks with them and goes to dinner with them, but you know, at the very least, he comes home to me at the end of the day. Do you think that would be satisfying to your wife? Of course not. Your wife is rightfully jealous for your affections. And by no means, in no way, would adulterous behavior ever be accepted or excused. What then would we say of our God? The same God, when delivering instructions to his people, describes himself as being jealous. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The same God who, in order to purchase you, brothers and sisters, in order to purchase you, sacrificed his very son. The same God who said to his son, yes, son, you will die for these wretched sinners, but they will become your bride. Church, we are the bride of Christ. And yet we commit adultery by pursuing foolish ambitions and chasing selfish dreams. What is a job? What is a promotion? What is a degree? What is a friendship or a spouse? What is anything in this world if it in any way damages our fellowship with our Lord and Savior? The church is afflicted by worldliness and is at war, and it is lacking. The church afflicted by worldliness is an adulterer, taking its passions for Christ and exchanging them for the world. The church diseased by pursuing anything other than the will of God is ill and sick, but it can be cured. There is a solution for the worldly church and its worldly people, and that is humility. Now, maybe we've come to this part of the sermon and you're thinking, this is awfully similar to what Pastor Eric said last week. And didn't Pastor Eric talk about the world and our need for humility? And your memory serves you right. He did, in fact, warn against being influenced by the world. And likewise, I preach to you this afternoon, warning you against worldliness. And so you might think, wow, two straight weeks from two different passages about worldliness? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, Pastor Eric assigned me this passage and this date months ago. And so it just so happened without any human foresight that two passages would be preached back to back regarding worldliness. But you might still protest. Should we really be worried about worldliness during a pandemic? Do we really need to be warned against chasing after the world during a global recession? A downturn that may be an even greater economic crisis than the Great Depression? And the answer is simple. It's yes, brothers and sisters. Yes, beloved, it is still an important message. Church, worldliness doesn't begin with the accumulation of many things. And similarly, it doesn't end with the losing of everything. It's not as if we only become worldly when we've gained all this world has to offer. When I was a kid, boys often had posters of cars on their walls. Many had race cars, some had muscle cars, others had monster trucks. Me, I had a picture, a framed poster of a white Lamborghini Countach hanging above my headboard. And I wanted that car. I wanted it badly. Now, imagine if I had geared my whole life to obtaining this car. My high school studies, my college applications, the major I decided on, my career path, my investing, my saving, my life choices. These were all geared towards obtaining the Lamborghini. Would you say that only when I had signed the purchase contract and obtained the keys that I had then become worldly? Would you also say that once I had disposed of the vehicle, that I was then suddenly cured of my worldliness? Of course not. Rather than thinking less of the world, if anything during this pandemic and being stuck at home, we're thinking about more. We're thinking more about the things we don't have. This minimalist lifestyle that people have been pursuing for the last few years, it isn't looking so great anymore. On social media, everyone's baking these days. Honey, do you know where my stand mixer is? Oh, you Marie Kondo'd that thing 6 months ago. And suddenly your carefully constructed Instagram post is ruined. Do we lose our desire for the world simply by losing material things? Certainly not. The heart remains the same. And so even in these challenging economic times, when people are making less money or have lost their jobs, when people are worried about housing or paying their bills, even in these circumstances, we ought to be wary of worldliness. Pastor Eric mentioned this verse last week, but I'd still like to revisit it again this week. In Philippians, Paul declares, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This verse has been appropriated to sponsor American exceptionalism and its can-do spirit. Yes, I can get into my desired grad program. Yes, I can found a startup and IPO the company someday. Yes, I can accomplish all my dreams. But Paul wasn't talking about this at all. He wasn't thinking about how he could be the greatest tent maker ever, or how he could found the most churches, or how he could write the most books of the Bible. People want to cite verse 13, but they don't want to read verses 11 and 12. Philippians 4, 11 and 12, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When Paul talks about all the things he can do through Christ who strengthens him, he's talking about being content, whether he has much or has little. And this contentedness he speaks of is not some Eastern religion, some Zen feeling of nothingness. It's not a sense of emptying oneself of emotion or wanting or desire. Far from it, Paul's sense of contentedness is a deep, all-fulfilling joy and satisfaction in his Lord. Far from simply being empty of himself, he is rather full of God. Remember, this comes from the same letter which he declared, "For to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And where he stressed that he lives in pursuit of Christ, pressing on to lay hold of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These days, we might feel discouraged, anxious, and hopeless regarding our finances, our health, or any of our circumstances. And in these times of great stress, we often begin looking more and more inwardly. And how do we console ourselves, or how do we counsel those who are discouraged? Well, sometimes we try to remind ourselves of some other person who is suffering more greatly than ourselves or our loved ones. We say, "I know this is tough, but what about those starving in the famines of Africa? Or those who lost everything in the tsunamis in Southeast Asia? Or those who live in constant fear with the drug wars in Central and South America?" We make these comparisons, and we think that these comparisons will serve as a comfort. But the comfort is only able to comfort for so long. It's because those situations are out of sight, out of mind. Those circumstances are so far removed from present realities that we go back to focusing on our own situation. We again look to those around us, and we can't help ourselves but to compare ourselves to our neighbors or our coworkers or our friends. Perhaps we even compare ourselves most with those we attend church with. And in some ways, in making these comparisons, we can always find ourselves at the bottom somehow. We're always the lowliest. We're always the most lacking, or the one who is most in need. Perhaps we feel like the lowliest because our friends have entered relationships and gotten married, but we're still single. Perhaps we're the lowliest because younger couples are purchasing homes while we're living in an apartment or with our parents. We might feel like we're the lowliest because we make the least money or have the lowest education. We might feel we're the lowliest because we've struggled to have children while others are blessed with abundance of them. That last one was really speaking to myself. Before Avery and Bennett were born, Sue Ann and I had tried to have children for many years. I remember having many sad moments during those seemingly endless months. And before I finally became resolved that perhaps it wasn't God's will for us to have children, one of Sue Ann's cousins, Pastor Dan from Waikai, he came and visited the Bay Area. And at one of our dinner get-togethers, he excitedly pulled me over and announced that he and his wife were expecting their second child. I don't know what I look like on the outside, but I know what I felt on the inside. Instead of being overjoyed, I was crushed. Here I was hoping for a child, and my brother was receiving his second. And aware of my own sinfulness, I was crushed even further, that I couldn't rejoice when my brother was rejoicing. Why did I want a child? Because of selfish ambition. Sure, I could dress it up by saying I would raise the child faithfully in the fear of the Lord, or that my parenting would be used to bring glory to God. We all know how to paint our desires in holy-sounding speech. But God doesn't answer empty prayers, and he's not impressed with fancy language. God doesn't need a status update. He already knows the status of our hearts. God used my brother's announcement of a child to humble me. And thankfully, by God's grace, instead of looking downwards to others who were possibly less fortunate, and instead of looking horizontally and dwelling on the present situation, from my lowly state, all I was left with was to look upwards. And more than just upwards, lest I was distracted by those who were seemingly better off than me. No, brothers and sisters, more than just upwards, but heavenwards. Yes, today I have Avery and Bennett, but more importantly, beloved, you and I, we have Christ. We have the grace of our Father who, upon seeing our lowly state, blessed us with his Son. We have the grace of our Father who has humbled us by our difficult circumstances and offers his perfect self as our peace. What's the solution? What's the cure to worldliness? It's humility. How do we end fighting, bickering, and endless arguments within the church body? It's submission to God. It's the pursuit of his will rather than our own. It's saying we don't have all the answers, but we know God does. Now, this isn't to say there won't be disagreements. There will be. And they can be edifying and godly and fruitful. But if you feel constantly discouraged and disappointed by the leadership or fellow members, well, you ought to examine yourself. If you constantly find yourself in the middle of all the church's drama and arguments, you ought to examine yourself. It's not safe for you to simply say, well, I just like playing devil's advocate. It's not okay. And for the sake of your soul, please check your heart and identify what your passions are. The Church of Christ is not marked by warring factions, but rather it's humility by having one mind, one body, one spirit in unity for the glory of God. It's what James says in the last section of our passage, starting with verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, I know I've turned to the words of Jesus often today, but I will turn to them once again as we close. James here is echoing Jesus' sermon on the mount with his exhortation. Hear now the words of Jesus as recorded in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we might lose much during this pandemic. Even when the pandemic is a distant memory, we might later suffer the loss of many things. And it's my hope and prayer that in those times, we also lose any sense of pride. May we humble ourselves, seeing less and less of ourselves and more of Christ. May our eyes never seek adulterously after anything other than God. And then in our lowliest moments, when we've abandoned our pursuit of joy in this world, may we look heavenward to be lifted up by our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your grace, you made us aware of our helpless state. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. You helped us to see that we had no hope in this world. And you caused us to turn to you and seek you only, Lord. Help us now as your people to seek after you continuously, even while distracted by the coronavirus and challenging circumstances. May we be using this season to glorify you and seek you first, while we increase in physical cleanliness, by the Spirit increase our spiritual cleanliness to grow in likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen.